Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You see it advertised all the time, congregations, regardless of their denomination. They call themselves Bible-believing. Now, I've often wondered, what does that mean? I think I know what most congregations mean when they say we are a Bible-believing congregation. You're often told, if you're going to find a good congregation, go find a Bible-believing congregation. But what does it mean when someone says Bible-believing, or I'm a Bible-believing Christian? We're going to explore that very question during this hour of Issues Etc. We're going to talk about the Word of God. We're going to talk about the Bible. Our guest, Dr. Ken Cherb, he joins us here in just a moment. You can join us as well. We're coming to you live this Sunday evening, March the 16th. You can join us with questions or comments by calling in at 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We also have a live in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Ken Cherb is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. At times, he fills in as host of Issues Etc. as well when I'm on vacation. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He's also served on the faculty of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Cherb, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, I'm delighted to be here. How are you tonight?
I'm doing well. Now, I want to jump right into this, dealing with a few misunderstandings about the Word of God, but first, this term Bible-believing, I think, is a rough corollary to what theologians in the Reformation would have termed sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Let's take the question, what does Bible-believing mean in that direction? What was meant during the Reformation, and what is meant when we say scripture alone?
In the Reformation, a distinction had to be made between the authority of God himself to speak to his church, both in judgment and in grace, and all other supposed authorities, be that tradition, be that popes, councils, etc. And contrary to some caricature, it was Luther at the head of all the reformers who insisted that the Bible really needed to be put into a special category of human writings, because it wasn't merely human. I mean, it is human words, of course. But Luther said, for example, in the article of the Nicene Creed, which treats of the Holy Spirit, we say, "Who spake by the prophets." Thus we ascribe the entire Holy Scripture to the Holy Spirit. If these are the words of the Holy Spirit himself, words breathed out by God, as St. Paul wrote, then they command our attention and they have an authority in the Christian life unlike any other kind of secondary source. This is the way that God is bringing his word of life to us now. In many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now in these last days, the writer to the Hebrews said he has spoken to us by his Son, and we find out about his Son through the Old Testament, which foretold him, and the writings of the New Testament, which were written down after he came and which point to him.
I've heard it put two ways, Ken. The Bible is the Word of God, or the Bible contains the Word of God. Is there a difference between these two ways of putting it?
Yeah, there is a considerable difference. And again, this one has been of some moment in conversation in the 20th century and the 19th century as well. There is one point of view from which we can say the Bible contains the Word of God because, as Luther said, as long as we're quoting Luther, the Scriptures are the cradle in which you find Christ. Well, Christ is preeminently the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1. Christ himself is the Word of God, and the Bible contains Christ. You can also find Bible passages which speak of the Word of God as that Word about Christ, which brings the blessings of Christ. And in those senses, you can say, well, not everything in the Bible is directly telling us about Christ. There are some passages that say things like Nimrod was a hunter. And to that extent, those are not the Word of God in that sense. But if people are trying to drive a wedge between the Bible and the words which God himself has spoken, then they're trying to do something that Scripture itself resists. Scripture goes exactly the opposite direction. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, writes the Apostle Paul. In the Old Testament, you know, the Lord says to Moses, write these words, or Moses wrote the law and gave it to the priests. The prophets talk about how they are constantly bringing the word of the Lord to the people. Now, hear the word of the Lord. David writes and says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The book of Hebrews introduces a quote from one of the Psalms by saying that these were words of the Holy Spirit throughout the Scripture. The idea that God himself is the one providing the words of Scripture is there. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter.
You used the term several times there, inspired. What do you mean when you say that the Bible or God's Word is inspired?
It's a little different from the way we might use the term today to talk about an artist or a musician who writes something or does something, and we say, oh, they must have had some sort of artistic inspiration as they did this. What Paul says quite literally in 2 Timothy 3:16 is all Scripture is breathed out by God, theopneustos in Greek, the product of God's breath, the product of his speaking. So these words, human as they are, written by human beings such as Moses or David or Isaiah or Matthew or Paul or Peter, are in fact still the Word of God.
What does Paul mean then, moving beyond inspiration to, I guess we would call it, the power of God's Word? What does Paul mean in Romans chapter 1 where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation? What does he mean by power of God?
Well, the word, of course, he uses there in Greek is the word from which we get the term dynamite. That ought to give you a little bit of a hint about the kind of power that Paul is attributing to the Bible there, specifically to the gospel, the good news of salvation. See, the Bible consists basically of two teachings. One is law, and the other is gospel. God either is making demands on us and showing us our sin in his law, or he is giving us salvation through Christ and bringing that to us in the news of the gospel. Both of those words have a power. And really, how could it be any other way? Because the God who speaks these words is himself eternally active. He's the living God, speaking, working, acting, making his claim on men, executing judgment, revealing his wrath from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. God is the one who kills and makes alive, the Bible says. He casts down and exalts. He shows strength, performs mercy, delivers his people, and he loves and makes his love manifest in his Son. As God is, so is his word. His word of law breaks us and brings us to repentance. His word of gospel creates new birth, new life in us, and so Paul was able to write later in the epistle to the Romans, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope.
So what difference does it make if someone says the Bible is the Word of God, or someone says the Bible merely contains the Word of God?
Well, if the Bible merely contains the Word of God, then we've got a problem. We've got to find where the real Word is in there. And that means that we have to depend upon someone or something other than the Scripture itself to point out to us where that word within the Bible is, or when the Bible is going to become the Word of God, if it's not that at all times. But again, that is not the perspective of the Scriptures themselves. It's not the perspective of Christ himself. He is always arguing not about the Old Testament, which was the Bible of his day. He's arguing on the basis of it, using it, for example, to respond to the devil when he is tempted. It is written, he introduces these quotes saying, and that's enough to put the devil to flight.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb. The subject is myths about the Bible. Now, when we come back, what is the primary purpose of the Bible? You've heard it said, haven't you? Sometimes the term, the word Bible is used as an acronym for basic instructions before leaving Earth, as though Scripture were basically a rule book. Some people even called it the manufacturer's manual for human beings. Is that what the Bible is? Is that the primary purpose of the Bible? We'll find out on the other side of this break. Now, if you have a question or a comment on myths about the Bible, you can give us a call at 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Dr. Ken Sherb. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served on the faculty of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When should a Christian confess his sins to another Christian? When should a Christian confess his sins to his pastor? When, if ever, should a Christian confess his sins to the whole congregation? You'll find answers to these questions and more in the new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's called Confession and Forgiveness by Ted Kober. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book, and you can even read an excerpt, issuesetc.org. Now, when you call, be sure to ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness, 1-800-325-3040. Next week on Issues, Etc., we're going to discuss tolerance with Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason. Is it intolerant to claim that your moral or religious perspective is correct and ought to be embraced by everyone? What's the relationship between relativism and liberal tolerance? We'll talk about it next week on Issues, Etc. with Greg Kokel. Now, if you'd like to know what's coming up on Issues, Etc., go to our website, issuesetc.org. There you're going to find a list of topics and guests for the weeks ahead. While you're there, you will find several excellent resources on the Word of God, including an outline that we're using for tonight's discussion on myths about the Bible. Plus, you'll find an article written by our guest during this hour, Dr. Ken Sherb, right there on the website. It's titled, The Bible is the Authoritative Word of God. The website address, issuesetc.org. And our call-in number, if you have a question or comment on myths about the Bible, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Ken, we've talked about the power of the Word of God. We've talked about the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. We've talked about the meaning of inspiration. What we haven't discussed yet is the primary purpose of the Bible. Some have said it's the manufacturer's instruction manual. It's basically a book of rules. Is that true?
You know, it's wonderful when you have a Bible passage that speaks so directly to the kind of question that we come up with today. And I suppose that's something we can talk about here eventually, too. Sometimes we make the Bible say things that it doesn't necessarily say in order to address questions that we've got. We've really got to try to ask questions that the Scripture itself answers. And this is one of them. Just before Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, he says, "But as for you," speaking to young Pastor Timothy, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it," and of course those teachers included Paul himself, "and how from childhood," literally from your infancy, "you have been intimately acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." There's the primary purpose of the Bible, Todd. I mean, Paul talks about it even before he notes the inspiration of Scripture. He talks about the purpose, which is to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. We mentioned Luther a while ago. Luther was very eloquent on this point. He said, "For the sake of the Messiah, for the sake of God's Son, Holy Scripture was written, and for his sake everything that happened took place." And he added, "To read Holy Scripture without faith in Christ is to walk in darkness."
There's a distinction that Luther made between God's word of law and God's word of gospel. I'd like to explain that distinction and why it's important for, I guess, properly reading the Bible for what it is, as you have said, that book that is written for Christ's sake, which is intended to make us wise unto salvation.
We alluded to this a while ago. If the Bible is, in fact, God's word, we would expect it to speak authoritatively to us, and we would expect it to speak to us in such a way that it's not going to say one thing on one page and the exact opposite on the next page. At a glance, if you just sort of pick up the Bible and start reading around, you can get the impression that it does just that, that it's contradicting itself from place to place, and of all things, on this most important point of them all, the whole question of human salvation. Because there are passages that make it look very much like we've got to earn our own salvation. We've got to obey what God says, and if we obey, everything will be fine, and if we don't, then all is lost. And yet there are other passages like John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," not whoever works, "whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, it's important for us to understand, once again, as you just said, God speaks to us in a word of law in which he presents demands and drives us to repentance by showing us our sin. And then, having killed, he makes alive. He raises us up with this gospel, this good news, which tells us what God has done for us in Christ and what he is still doing for our salvation.
I'm looking at Isaiah chapter 55, another famous passage regarding God's word, beginning at verse 10. I read briefly, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so is the word that comes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that purpose for which I sent it. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So what does God's word accomplish?
What God's word accomplishes is, finally, the salvation of human beings. You know, Christ came and he died on the cross and he rose again, and that would be wonderful in any case. But unless you and I would have a word from God to tell us about this, unless God made the announcement in some way, we would still die in our sins apart from the salvation of Christ. This is what Christ brings to us through his word. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, first of all, for the 11 disciples, minus Judas. And then, at a turning point in the prayer, John 17, verse 20, he says, "I pray not only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." In that, Christ is praying for the entire church of the New Testament era down to you and me, Todd, because we are people who believe in Christ through the word that these men gave by God's grace into the world. It's not just a word that you had to be there talking to St. Paul or listening to the preaching of Peter, but it's a word that God wrote down, and he was so concerned that it be written down accurately and that we would be able to trust what we find in God's word. He not only gave these men general ideas about what to write, he gave the very words so that all scripture, each and every scripture, is truly inspired by God.
There's another, it seems to be a basic misunderstanding of the Bible, and it goes something like, well, okay, yes, the purpose of the Bible, I concede what you've said here, Ken, the purpose of the Bible is to show us Christ. If what you're talking about is the New Testament, the Old Testament is a different matter. In fact, for Christians today, the New Testament is more important than the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a great source of moral principles, and that's how it should be used. The New Testament is more important, though, when it comes to matters like you've been talking about, salvation. How do you respond?
Well, again, I go back to what Paul said to the Romans. Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. He's talking about the contemporary value to New Testament people, these Romans to whom he's writing, of the Old Testament scriptures. He says that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, of course, the Old Testament tells us about what the Christ was going to come and do, and we have the picture a lot more clear in light of the fulfillment of these prophecies, seeing exactly how God brought about the fulfillment of his various promises of salvation, and all in Christ. But that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is somehow irrelevant. I like to put it this way. With these Old Testament messianic prophecies as the kind of wellsprings, the whole plane of the Old Testament gets flooded. When I hear about David being confronted by God with his sin and confessing his sin and being forgiven, I can see significance in that for me too, because I believe in the same Lord and I'm confronted by the same God with the same kind of a powerful word.
We'll be right back after this break talking with Dr. Ken Sherb. Myths about the Bible is our subject. Folks, the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal is out. I've written two articles in the journal. One is titled Doctrine and Practice. Another one dealing with the subject of the Lord's Supper is called Responding to Real Absence Arguments. Now, you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172. The latest issue also contains tape and book resources on all manner of subjects, including American evangelicalism, church history, Christian apologetics, biblical interpretation, and much more. Call during this break, 1-800-737-0172, and ask to receive a complimentary free copy of our Issues Etc. journal. Martin Luther once wrote, "When I tell you to go to confession, I am simply telling you to be a Christian." What did Luther mean? How can a confession of sins also be a profession of faith? If you're looking for a practical resource on confession and forgiveness, we have a new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March called Confession and Forgiveness. It's by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries. You can order the book from the publisher, Concordia Publishing House, weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Now, when you call, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. The book costs only $9.99. You can also order online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on ordering this book. issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
God isn't finished teaching. When you confess your sin, you're not telling God anything he doesn't already know. I'm Pastor Todd Wilkin. Today we deal with the question, what sins are we to confess? God knows your sin. In fact, God knows your sins before you do them. He knows the sins you keep secret. He knows the sins you have long forgotten. He knows the sins that even you don't know. This is why the confession of sin begins in the name of God, to whom all hearts are open and from whom no secrets are hid. You see, you cannot hope to hide your sin from God. He already knows it. And when you ignore, hide, or deny your sins, the only one you're fooling is yourself. The fact that to God my sinful heart is open and my sinful secrets are known, the fact that God knows my every sin, means that when I confess my sin, I'm not telling God anything He doesn't already know. In fact, even as I confess my sin, I should marvel at the abundance of God's forgiving love, that He knew my sinful heart and my every sin when He sent Jesus to die for them, so that in Jesus I might have forgiveness of every sin.
Martin Luther once called the doctrine of justification the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. What is the central nature of this teaching, and why is it so important? Here's Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
Paul articulates for us more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture that great biblical doctrine of justification, that as the sinner stands before the righteous judge, he is declared to be not guilty because of that which Christ has done for us. When God the judge looks on us, he sees not our sins, not our failures and our flaws, but the pure white robe of Christ's righteousness. And we are declared to be justified, not guilty, because of that which Christ has done for us.
Issues Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration. One of the things we've been talking about during this conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb on Myths About the Bible is this basic distinction between law and gospel. And the passage was referred to earlier from Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, what is that power? What is that salvation? It's nothing more than the forgiveness of sins that was purchased for us by the perfect life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, is that forgiveness of sins a past event? Or is it with the Word of God still active today among us? Now that's a question that is at the center of the new Issues Etc. book of the month for March called Confession and Forgiveness by Ted Kober. And it's answered in the affirmative. The forgiveness of sins is for us today. It's not only for us from God through Christ, but it is also for us to share with one another as Christians. The book is called Confession and Forgiveness. You can have it for your very own by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for our Issues Etc. book of the month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. You can also order the book online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on this new book. When you write or when you call, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. The cost of the book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Call tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ken, we were discussing law and gospel before, and Old Testament, New Testament. Some people have come to this conclusion, I'd like your response to this, that this distinction between law and gospel is really of the distinction between Old and New Testament. Old Testament, law. New Testament, gospel. In fact, it even starts with the four gospels. Is that the proper understanding of law and gospel? Is that the proper understanding of Old and New Testament?
I don't think so, but we have to define a couple of terms here. When people talk about the terms Old Testament and New Testament, most often they are referring to a portion of the Bible, either the first 39 books as the Old Testament, the next 27 books as the New. Sometimes they're referring to eras in history, the Old Testament being everything up to the time of Christ's coming, and the New Testament being when he comes and everything after that. And if you define it in those ways, then no, it is certainly not true that the Old Testament is the law of God, like everything you're going to find in those first 39 books is law, and there's no gospel there. There's no forgiveness. There's nothing telling you about the coming Savior. There's nothing telling you about what he's going to do and the life that God is going to provide and the blessing that he's going to bring. The Old Testament is full of that kind of stuff, starting with the messianic prophecies. For example, God's word to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. This is a persistent fallacy. I think you're right, Todd, that people think that there is no gospel in the Old Testament. Similarly, people think there is no law in that portion of the Bible that we call the New Testament. But take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. Take a look at what Jesus says to the rich young man who thinks that he's done everything, fulfilled all the commandments of God to perfection. And yet Jesus says, you lack this one thing, go sell all you have and give it to the poor. And he looks at the man and loves him when he says that, but the man goes away very sad. Jesus never really did preach the gospel to that man. He was trying to get him to see his sin in the law.
Okay, we talked about Bible-believing churches. Then there are churches that would really eschew the term Bible-believing. They adhere to more modern Bible scholarship, or so they think. Scholarship there, in quotes, of course, that would say the Bible is more or less a collection of myths, a few truths in there, historical truths, but it's also fraught with contradictions and with errors. Is this true or is it not?
No, it's not. This is, I think, the popular conception of the Bible in a great many circles, though. It's the kind of thing you'll see in television programs on the Learning Channel or something like that about the Bible. They typically have this as the presupposition that we really do have to kind of sift through, because this is a mishmash of some true statements about the past and some false ones. In fact, a lot of the kinds of quote-unquote historical fallacies in the Bible have been shown in relatively recent years through archaeological discoveries to be nothing of the kind. The old debate about, for example, whether Jesus was crucified on the 14th day of the month or on the 15th day of the month. And you read the Synoptic Gospels, and it looks like he's being crucified on the 15th. And you read the Book of John, and it looks like he's being crucified on the 14th. Well, archaeology has discovered that there were two calendars in use in Palestine at the time, and they differed slightly from one another. And that alone is sufficient to account for this discrepancy, as it seems, on the pages of Scripture. We could go on and on talking about how places where people thought that the Bible either contradicted itself or contradicted some assured fact of history or whatever, is not really a contradiction after all.
I received an email some time back from a self-admitted atheist. He was very honest about this. But he simply summed his view of the Bible up this way. He said, I know a fairy tale when I read one. And when I read about these things in the Old Testament, especially the greater miraculous things that are depicted there, there's no other way to read this for me than fantasy, than fairy tale. How would you respond?
Well, that is a good question. Does this guy really know fairy tales? You know, C.S. Lewis used to say, before somebody tells me, and I let them get away with it, that there are a lot of myths in the Bible, I want to find out not only how much of the Bible that person has read, I want to know how many myths they've read. And I wonder if the person who wrote to you really does know a fairy tale when he sees one. I don't mean, however, to minimize the offense to our reason that the Bible presents, because the Bible has all kinds of things in it that strain our credibility. I mean, Jairus is supposed to believe his daughter is alive, although people have proclaimed her dead. The nobleman's supposed to believe his sick son is healed simply by a word of Jesus spoken at a distance from the boy. Abraham and Sarah are supposed to believe that they're going to have a son when they are past the age of childbearing. Martha's supposed to believe her brother is going to come to life even though his body is stinking and rotting in the grave. And Luther says that God tells us things that are impossible, false, stupid, inconsistent, absurd, abhorrent, heretical, and diabolical if you consult your reason. That's why it is so precious to us that God has given us a word that is a powerful word, that packs all the power of God himself. The same power that created the world, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is the power that God unleashes in our hearts through his word. There's no better example of this in the pages of Scripture than the church at Thessalonica, which Paul founded and then had to leave there very quickly because of an outbreak of persecution that occurred. And he was hustled out of town, but he knew those poor folks back at Thessalonica. These new Christian converts were stuck with the same kind of persecution that he was undergoing and he had to leave town because of. And he writes to them and says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." It was only because it was at work in them that they did receive it as the word of God.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on myths about the Bible, you can give us a call now. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. First up is Dale calling from Jamestown, Missouri, and he's listening on KMCV. Dale, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, good guys. Maybe you can tell me something. I'm a Catholic, and I've always wondered, what's the scriptural basis for the notion of private interpretation, and how does that trump any authority of the church?
That's an excellent question, Dale. Thank you very much. Now, would before you answer his question, Ken, would you be an adherent to kind of the Baptist version of private interpretation, every man his own interpreter?
In one of those classic passages on the origin of the Bible in 2 Peter 1, it says, "First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came from the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." If God has spoken to us in these writings of the apostles and prophets that we today call the Bible, then we have to take these words as God has given them, not as we would like them to be. We can't just impose our own private interpretation on them. However, neither can the church impose an interpretation on the text. Neither can a pope or a council or anybody else impose an interpretation on the text. We are constantly held up to the standard of the Scripture itself. Are we really teaching what God says here in his word? The fact that you will get disagreements about what the Bible is saying, even about some very important matters, doesn't mean that there is no correct interpretation possible or that people haven't understood it. What we tend to do is we lose confidence in the clarity of Scripture. And everything the Bible says about itself assumes that it is a clear word of God, that the Holy Spirit is the clearest writer of them all, and we ought to listen when he speaks.
I want to talk about that when we come back. I want to pick up on that. That's very important. Folks, if you'd like to receive a free tape of this hour and the next hour's internet conversation on myths about the Bible, you can contact the local church that sponsors Issues, Etc. They'll send you a free cassette of today's program. Now get a pen and a piece of paper ready, because you're probably going to be hearing an announcement with a phone number and a mailing address right after the program. When you call or write us, be sure to thank your local congregational sponsor of Issues, Etc. for sponsoring this program. For questions and comments on myths about the Bible, we'll be taking more of your phone calls after this break. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, is it true, because everyone seems to have their own interpretation, that there's no one interpretation? We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If Christian doctrine can be true or false, can Christian practice also be true or false? Is Christian practice always neutral? What's the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled Doctrine and Practice, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. I've also written an article on the Lord's Supper titled Responding to Real Absence Arguments. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources on issues such as American evangelicalism, church history, biblical interpretation, and much more. Ask to receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. Journal, or if you'd like to make a special Lenten donation to Issues Etc., call our resource line. It's 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Now, for any size gift as a token of our gratitude to you, for any size gift to Issues Etc., this spring, we will send you our interview with Dr. Robert Kolb on the humiliation of Christ and Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on answering the objections to the bodily resurrection of Christ. For a gift of $50 to Issues Etc., we'll send you these two programs and our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March called Confession and Forgiveness. For a contribution of $100, we'll mail you our seven-hour series with Pastor Tom Baker on A Theology of Glory versus A Theology of the Cross. And for a gift of $250 or more to Issues Etc. this spring, we'll send you each of these premiums and Dr. Paul Meyer's book, The Very First Easter. Our phone number, 1-800-737-0172. The mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Please prayerfully consider making a donation to Issues Etc. during this season of Lent. 1-800-737-0172. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Ken, you made a statement before the break that I think was rather profound, just something to the effect of, just because there are many different interpretations of the Scripture doesn't mean that there isn't one right interpretation. What exactly do you mean by this?
We have a tendency to be scared off of taking any firm position about biblical texts or the Bible as a whole because we see that there are disagreements. I keep coming back to this passage in 2 Timothy 3 after Paul says, from childhood Timothy had been acquainted with the sacred writings, which were able to instruct him for salvation through faith in Christ. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, if Scripture really is going to be good for all those things that this text says it's good for, then it can't be a hopeless muddle. It can't be fundamentally unclear. Why would God go to the trouble of inspiring a revelation to tell us about his son and then have it be unclear to the point where we can't understand it and can't make heads or tails of it? Scripture is clear, and as I said to your caller before the break, we constantly need to hold ourselves to the standard of what Scripture itself says.
Now, very briefly, in talking about the clarity of Scripture, does that mean that every Christian does reinvent the wheel, that the historic church and its reading of Scripture has no bearing upon how we ought to interpret it today?
No, it does not mean that. And sometimes people misunderstand the Reformation sort of battle cry of sola scriptura in just that way. But see, you can also misunderstand sola fide to mean, well, we don't need God for salvation. We don't need Christ. All we need is faith. That was never meant to say that. Sola fide, by faith alone, is meant to exclude all human works as a basis on which to stand before God. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone, is meant to exclude any other authority which would compete for our allegiance or our loyalty with Scripture. But scholarship of Scripture is very much well advised to take into account what the Church has said in times past, to take account especially formal statements of belief like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the confessional documents at the time of the Reformation. We do ourselves a great disservice if we act as if we are the first persons who ever took up a Bible and started to read it. We have a great deal to learn, and I'm happy to say there is more and more of a push these days, more and more of an interest in what Christians of the past have said about the Bible. I think that's largely because a lot of the biblical scholarship that we see around us today is pretty dry, pretty arid, and finally doesn't lead to much edification at all.
Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Lisa calling from St. Louis, listening on KSIV. Hi, Lisa. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I'm hoping you can help me. When I speak to my aunt about what I'm reading in the Bible, she sarcastically asks me which translation I'm reading and says that she's even spoken to theologians that said the different translations contradict each other.
So what are you asking? Are you asking whether or not they do, or
yeah,
how to respond?
I don't know how to respond to her. So to me, what she's saying, I tell her to read any Bible. And I just don't know how to respond to her. Do they contradict each other to different translations?
All right. Thank you very much. Do they, and how would you respond, Ken?
Well, I think, first of all, Lisa has a good sort of bottom line piece of advice for her aunt, I think it was, and that is, read any translation, unless it's a translation like, say, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses that is deliberately designed to falsify key passages. Just about any translation, even if it's one that hasn't been done maybe with the care that some others were done with, is going to give you the essentials of the Christian faith. As one of my professors in college put it, even if you believe a lousy translation and believe the worst of the errors in the translation, I'll see you in heaven if you believe those things, because the gospel is going to come across in so many places, in so many passages, that you're going to get the point. And even if one translation or one particular passage has it wrong, you're going to find it right in so many others. Of course, translations will contradict one another. If there's a translation that is wrong, it's going to contradict the translations that are right. And there are better translations out there and worse translations. I think from the standpoint of a layperson, one of the things that we are really helped by is the fact that there are so many translations out there, and you can really get an idea if you do a little bit of comparison between, you know, three or four of the main ones, which readings are really kind of way out in left field.
But it seems there's kind of an unspoken assertion in her aunt's objection, which is anything that's any translation is going to be fraught full of inaccuracies. With about a minute to answer, is that necessarily true?
No translation is ever going to give you the full flavor of the original language, whether we're talking about the Bible or any other text. And so that's why, you know, pastors are trained in many denominations like yours and mine, Todd, to work with the Scriptures in the original languages. But at the same time, as I said a moment ago, even if you take the worst of the, you know, mainline translations that's available out there and believe the worst of the worst mistranslations, I'll see you in heaven, because you will see the message of the Scriptures presented truly in so many other places.
Ken, very briefly, what is Scripture's view of Scripture?
Well, Scripture speaks of Scripture as the Word of God. And I don't know any better example to point you to than Jesus. He doesn't argue about whether there was a real Jonah. He says, the men of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah are going to rise up and condemn you because you had someone far greater than Jonah in your midst, and you didn't repent.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you for having me.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served on the faculty of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Folks, we're going to be continuing this conversation on myths about the Bible live in the next hour on the Internet. You can join us by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen for yourself. We'll also be taking your phone calls for Dr. Ken Sherb at 1-800-730-2727. If you're getting a busy signal, keep trying. We will be freeing up those phone lines here in just a minute. You can also submit questions or comments via email at issuesetc@kfuo.org. The best callers in the next hour are going to receive a complimentary copy of a Bible study titled Myth or Faith. We're basing tonight's discussion on that Bible study. 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Sunday evening. It's March the 16th. Write this number down. Give us a call in the next hour. 1-800-730-2727. That email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We especially want to hear from any Bible critics or skeptics in the next hour. 1-800-730-2727. The Word of God is altogether clear, and Christ stands at center stage in the spotlight of that Word. It is, as our guest said early in the hour, the cradle that bears Christ. It does more than simply tell us about Jesus. It delivers Jesus crucified and risen from the dead to us sinners for salvation. That's its focus. That's its purpose. That is why God has given us the Bible, His very Word. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.